So we're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, and we come to the third commandment. And I think the first thing we think of, if we're familiar with the third commandment, is don't curse, right? Is don't use the Lord's name as a curse word for your frustration. But all the commentaries agree that's not the main thing that's going on here. And here's why. That's really too basic of an idea. Every religion and philosophy would say the exact same thing. In fact, if you look at the very first quote in your bulletin, here's what some Egyptian said: "I'm a man who swore falsely by Ptah, lord of Maat. He has made me see darkness by day. I will declare his might to the fool and the wise, to the small and the great. Beware of Ptah, lord of Maat. Behold, he does not overlook anyone's deed. Refrain from uttering Ptah's name falsely. Lo, he who utters it falsely, lo, he falls." So here's a man, here's a Egyptian person who got frustrated one day and said Ptah, and supposedly he thinks Ptah made him blind. So it's too basic a thing that in every philosophy, religion, people would say, don't use our deity's name as a curse word, or he'll get you. So I want us this morning to try to get deeper into this, what the Lord God Himself is saying in this third commandment. So I want us to talk about God's name in our world. We will talk a little bit about our reality of living in an environment where God's name is used as a curse word. But I want us to then get to God's name on our lips and in our hearts. And then ultimately, God's name in our relationship with Him as a sum of the first three commandments. So let me read from the prologue, the first, second, third commandment, and then we'll talk about this together. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that's in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Father, we thank you that you've called us in your name to gather. And we gather because of the righteousness of Jesus' name, and we gather joyfully under your name. And we ask and beseech you, Lord, that you would be in our midst, that you would teach us, that your word would come alive to us, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts and minds, that you might help us to press in deeper in our love and worship, our adoration, our cherishing of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. So if you look at the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's not the word there, take, isn't the word utter. So it's not only speaking about what do you say. It is the word take or lift up literally. It's you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. You could even say you shall not use the name, his name in a way that is vain. That word vain means can mean go in two directions. One, it can mean empty, that it's just vacuous. There's nothing to do, nothing present in it, or also can mean false as opposed to true. So God desires that his name would be full, would be expressed with great fullness and truth in the world, in his world, in the world, in our world here. But there's a lot of emptying that goes on in our world. Right? We live in a skeptical age, and skepticism loves to empty everything. Right? Someone makes you a promise and you say, ah, that's an empty promise. I'm not buying that. Someone says their words to you and you say, ah, those words are just vain words to me. I'm not trusting what you're saying. We empty, in one sense, we have a temptation to empty everything of claimed truth and claimed fullness. Some days we just wake up and skepticism seems like the best approach to life. Or certainly our culture oftentimes functions that way. And that includes God's name, right? The claim that God is a glorious, wonderful being, and his name deserves honor and respect. Skepticism in our culture says, ah, no, everything's the same, everything's empty. It doesn't matter what I do with God's name. What, is he going to, like, strike me with blindness like Patat did here? He doesn't do that, so it seems like, oh, we could just empty his name of everything. But in opposite of our skepticism, we still have a desire to boast, right? We still have a desire to see great things and to recognize greatness. Sometimes we want to identify the greatness that someone has done. Some of us want ourselves to be considered great, and we want to boast about ourselves to everyone else. And so skepticism enters in then, and it tries to empty that boasting. But we still want to boast. There's still something about us that wants to identify the great things that exist. So how do you respond when you hear someone boasting? Right? You can either respond with, oh my gosh, there's another arrogant person just exalting themselves. I'm emptying everything that they're saying about themselves because I don't believe it at all. But then other times you're like, no, he is the greatest basketball player of all time. Like, you are appreciating his ability, and or she is the greatest ballerina that's ever existed. You can identify, and you find joy actually in saying that, in declaring that, in recognizing that. But when it comes to someone boasting, how we respond also depends on the category that it's in. So if someone were to boast that this person is the world's greatest Olympic curler, how excited would you get? Because curling is probably not a category that you really value very much, right? Unless your name is Sven Johansson or something like that. So the category matters a lot that this boasting is occurring in. So if you're into football, someone's boasting, oh, they are the greatest quarterback, and look, they've got the greatest quarterback rating. If you love NFL football, then you're going to be drawn and say, find some value in that boasting. If someone's boasting about boxing, you're like, you know, I don't give a rip about boxing. Boxing is just violent sin categorized. I don't care. Then you're going to sense empty that boast. We want to boast, but then there's one more aspect that comes into boasting is, does that person have some consistency in their life? Right? So take the NFL. There's lots of quarterbacks and running backs that have accomplished great things on the field, but off the field, they've accomplished great reprehensible deeds, right? They've been accused of crimes, they've gone to prison, so because they're only great in one little section of their life, and the rest of their life is utterly horrible and terrible, we're not drawn to that, to boast in them at all. And so I think what happens in our world is our skepticism rules over most things, and it empties God's name of any value. And so I think that's what's happened, so that in movies, perhaps in even your coworkers or on the office, something bad happens. You've experienced some great frustration, some great pain, and the Lord's name comes out as an expression of that frustration, as an expression of your pain, of your Yeah, your dissatisfaction. But actually, I think if we could see it properly, God's name is great. It's great in what God has done, right? Even just the prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God acted with greatness and freed Israel from Pharaoh when no one else could have freed Israel from Pharaoh's grasp. And even to the extent that God demonstrated his complete, utter power over nature, right? All of those curses, the frogs, the gnats, the blood in the water is, in a sense, nature being turned upside down. It's God has control of nature, and so he chooses to have nature work the way he wants it to. And then ultimately, the water that's supposed to be flat, he pulls into two walls and brings Israel out the midst of it. So God is great in his acts. God is great in his character and in his very nature. God is essential goodness and righteousness and holiness. So God is great. So it's an issue of, is God great in the categories I value? Well, hopefully so. Hopefully we have a category of, I realize I need a Savior, that I am like Israel in bondage to Pharaoh, and I value the that category of redemption, of salvation, of rescue. I value that character of, I do need someone who is morally perfect because I know I'm not. And so hopefully we value that character, that category, that God, where God is great. And then God does have a consistency. God isn't great in one area and then the other areas of his life are an absolute mess and shambles. So what's so great about God's name then? Right? God is saying, you shall not take my name in vain. You shall not use it in a vain way. So God has great acts. God has great character. But his very name, Yahweh comes from the verb to be. So when Moses says, well, who are you? Who should I say sent me from the burning bush? Say, I am sent you. Or I will be who I will be is sending you. So God's very name itself is actually among the most central and seminal and grand names that you could have, right? Hi, I'm Joe. I'm Ross. What's your name? My name is Existence. Wow, your parents really had some pride when they gave that to you. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts this concept that God's name is existence. He's having an interaction. Aslan is having an interaction with Shasta in the horse and his boy. And then Shasta says, who are you? Myself, said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, myself, loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, myself, whispered so softly that you could hardly hear it. And yet it seemed to come from all around you, as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to someone that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too. I think C.S. Lewis gets exactly right how we're supposed to respond to God's great name, that it has this power and this echoing, shaking glory to it. But as we're drawn and called into relationship with him, we realize he's not going to eat us or destroy us. And yet there's a certain, not fear of punishment, but fear of his greatness that comes and shakes us or that we reverberates into us. So, from the position of faith, from the position of the scriptures, it's easy to see that God's name is great. But we live in a culture of skepticism where perhaps when you're with extended family, perhaps, where is it that you hear God's name emptied, right? Used as a word of frustration or anger or something or other. I'm sure you hear it somewhere. It could be your extended family. It could be your coworkers. It could be, but certainly is in movies. How are we to respond to that? I would say the first thing we need to do is we need to reflect on the greatness of God's name so that when that occurs, it's not just another expression like other expressions that washes over us in our ears and nothing happens, nothing special happens. That it's the same thing. If someone says darn or someone uses the Lord's name to express frustration, that there's a difference in us there. So first, I think we need to reflect on his greatness so that we are aware and internally at least growing in grief when that occurs. Because that's a sign that we have taken the Lord's name as precious and great and full and true. So I think that requires some cultivation on our side. It requires a little bit of pushing back against the flood that does come at us that says, you know, every name's the same, and even God's name, we can use it any old way we want to. No, at least internally, I ought to feel ideally some grief when that occurs. And then, I think next, we should seek to make known winsomely and appropriately that we value his name. So there was a time when I was working as a consultant for AT&T in San Francisco in between seminary during the summer. And one of my bosses one day was like, he used the Lord's name in vain or frustration. And then he caught himself and he's like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Right? It's like, oh, you're the seminarian. I better not offend you with that. But in some ways that was still helpful, right? I didn't like call him out and say, you know, the Lord's going to get you or something like that. But he knew in natural ways going to be true for me. And fortunately, he was led to the place where he was like, oh, I should watch what I say around you. So it's not so much like they need to protect us, but it's a way that helps them realize what they've just done in a manner that's not judgmental, but that it's bringing to light what is true and real. And then, I think when it's possible, we might even want to, in the appropriate situation, explain what's happening there. So, if he sat down to me and said, you know, when I say the name of Jesus or God out of frustration, what does that do to you? And so then if that were to happen, then I could explain to him. And I think here's the analogy I came up with. If you were, so I'm not saying that you go to your boss tomorrow and say this, but if you won the right to say this, you could say, well, what is your wife's name, sir? Oh, it's Sally. Well, what if in our culture, the word Sally became culturally acceptable as a term for frustration? Right? What if we all went around when we were frustrated and we just yelled, Sally, Sally, Sally? Right? You would be, at some point, grieved and more than grieved. As it went on more and more, you would be cut to the core in a certain way, or you would be hardened down to nothing. And so I think there may be, if we win the right after we've realized that we ourselves are grieved over how God's name is used, and perhaps we make known in non-judgmental ways our own commitment that we're happy and we cherish God's name, there may come a time when we're able to communicate what that means. And then for some of us, we may have enough cultural influence in some aspect of our community, whether our family community or work community, where we can set a new culture where that doesn't happen. Where maybe we have enough authority or enough personal worth in that scenario to say, you know, how about we set a culture where we don't even use, we don't use anyone's name to express frustration. We all have frustration in life, but let's, I'd like our team to be a place where we do things differently. Some of us at some point will have enough capital to do that. So I'm not calling for boycotts. I'm not calling for campaigns. We live in a pluralistic culture, but I think we need to be advocates for this. I think the third commandment is calling us to be advocates for cherishing God's name and doing what we can to express its greatness and glory. So, what is... So that's God's name for them, right? For the outside. And that's the easy place to go to say, oh, those terrible people that use God's name in vain. But actually, this commandment's main focus is on us. It's on how is God's name used on our lips and how is it used in our hearts. So if you look at the second quote in the bulletin, Peter Craigie says, whereas the second commandment guards against imposing a limitation on God that would disrupt the relationship of love, the third commandment is concerned with a different kind of imposition, that of attempting to manipulate God for purely personal ends. The commandment has often been taken as a prohibition against blasphemy. Blasphemy, however, is too narrow a subject for the commandment in its original setting. So it really has to do with trying to manipulate God for purely personal ends. So, and I think there's two ways that that occurs. One is in how we use God's name sometimes with other people to try to be believed by them. And then the second way in terms of how we use God's name with himself, with our in our own relationship with him. So if you look again at the third commandment, I've paginated it this way to show you the structure. Right, you shall not take the Lord's name, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Right, the commandment's been structured so that you've got it, the commandment stated twice, really. Right, at the beginning, the first line, and then the third line, and in the middle is, why is this important? Because the Lord will not hold a person guiltless that does this. So I think the way this is structured shows this is a very important issue, right? He's repeating this twice to begin with and the end, and then he's even given us this reason. And not all the commandments have reasons. The second commandment had a reason, and the fourth commandment is going to have a reason attached to it. But the sixth commandment is just, you shall not murder. Right? There's no reason attached. But here's a reason. This is serious enough that God will not hold you guiltless if you do this. And innocence is something that we desperately do need. So this is important, and it's important to think about how do we use God's name with other people. So sometimes we use it to take an oath. And we use it to take an oath to get someone else to believe us. Right? So sometimes you say, this is true, I swear to God, right? Right? As kids, at least, we do that. But even as adults, there's a certain way in which we may use it. We make an oath, we swear to God as a means to say, you can really believe what I'm saying. And this commandment doesn't mean that we can't take oaths anymore, but it means we better be very, very careful how we use his name in an oath. If we are sincerely invoking his name. We're taking an oath, we're making an oath to God because there's something very, very important that I need to do or say. I don't know in court, do we still swear on the Bible, but there's some kind of oath that's being taken. But we need to be very careful when and how we do that. We ought never to try to just get someone to believe us or to get something we want and use God's name as an element of manipulation. Like, I'm gonna grab the greatest authority. I'm going to swear by him so that you will believe me so I can get what I want. So that's something we need to be very careful with. There's times where we have casual oaths. If we fast forward to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus picks up some of this idea and he says, you know, don't swear at all. Just let your character swear for you and just let your yes be yes and your no, no. There's a very interesting place where this occurs in Acts, in the book of Acts. It's Acts 19. Luke says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they're trying to use the name of Jesus to accomplish something, these Jewish exorcists. And it says seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So here's a group of people that are trying to use the name of Jesus as a magical incantation, as something that has power to accomplish something, and maybe it's even something good, but they have no connection to Jesus. They're not using it in a faithful relational aspect whatsoever. They're using it as if it's magic. And so one of the aspects is we need to always see that God's name is never magical. God's name is who we've been called into relationship with. But the other way that we need to think about using God's name is, do we use his name to try to get stuff from him? Or are we using his name to find him himself? So there's a way, even for Christians, that we can approach God's name as a formula, as a means of spiritual manipulation to try to get what we want. And even in prayer, we can say, Lord, in Jesus' name, please, I want this. I want you to give me this. And so we use his name because we think it's a way that we can get what we want. But it really means we want some thing from God that he can give us more than wanting God himself. And so even in prayer, we have to be thoughtful in how we use God's name. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us, first of all, pray this way. Our Father who's in heaven, what's the first request? Hallowed be your name, right? All the stuff, right? Forgive me my sins, provide me daily bread, protect me, comes way later, right? And I think that's very intentional, that as we think about God's name, we should pray that it's filled up, that it's made true, that it's declared as good and great in the world, that it's hallowed, which means to be make it holy, to set it up, that it's set apart. And then Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you. Right? He said, in the past, you haven't prayed in my name, he says in John, but now I'm saying I'm going to the Father and I'm sending the Holy Spirit that you should pray in my name. So it is important that we pray in his name, and it's common evangelical culture that we end our prayers in Jesus' name. But even that can kind of become a rote, oh, I'm supposed to, it's my little symbol that I put at the end of things, right? It's like my signature or something, or it's something that it always comes at the end of something we do. Now, that's not at all what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be Jesus invites us and says, you may use my name because by faith you're united to me now. And you and I are so close together that when you ask in my name, the Father hears your prayer and answers it because of me. Remember we talked about Edward's prayer, about God who hears prayers, and we talked about that one section where when we come in Jesus' name, it's because Jesus has forgiven us. We come as those that are innocent, that are innocent and guiltless because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus has opened the doors of the throne of heaven and invited us to come in. And then Jesus even picks up those requests and takes them to the Father himself and says, Ross asked for this, and he asked for it in my name. And if you're not disposed to give it to him for some reason, I'm even going to plead for him. So it's a very precious gift that Jesus has given us, that we could pray in his name, that we could ask in his name. And so that ought to influence our disposition, our attitude, and how we approach God in prayer. It ought to make us joyful and quick to come in, because that entryway has been made wide for us with God. But we ought to know it's never anything magical. It's never some word that when you tack on the word, all of a sudden everything's good. But it's relational. And that's where the power is. You know, there's a very interesting place in Ezekiel 36 that kind of ties together how the world sees God's name with how we use it, how we hold it, how we cherish it. In the middle of your quotes, it says, but when these Israelites came to the nations, were dispersed, exiled to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Listen for the repetition of God's concern for his holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is it not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came? And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God's desire and agenda in the world is to magnify his name. There's many places where it says, even say at the end of Exodus, of the plagues, it says, and I did all these plagues so that Pharaoh might know that I am the Lord God. So God is acting for the pleasure of his name, for lifting up his name. And part of the reputation of his name is based on how we hold his name, how we are in relationship with him, how we cherish it and show it to the nations around the peoples around us. So God is working for his name, but he also wants to work through his people to display how great is his name. So the commentators also say that the first, second, and third commands really form together. They lock together in a unique way. And we looked at the first command is really God saying, you know, the relationship I want to have with you is a relationship of exclusivity and intimacy. Even to the degree of marriage is what I'm talking about here. We looked at the way this is structured. God is really saying, I'm going to marry Israel. Jesus says, I will marry the church. So God wants exclusivity with us. And then the second commandment, God wants us to receive him and all of his revealed glory, and not to make him into something that we would like him to be, not to try to fashion anything that would make him more palatable or make him easier to grasp hold of, because then we miss out on who he is. But then the third command is saying, so don't reformulate God into anything else. Let him be exactly who he is. And then the third commandment is saying, I want you to see my name as full, and I want you to proclaim my name as full and true. And you know, so this word, you shall not take the name, is literally, you shall not lift up the name. But you know, it's interesting. If you do a word search, it says, when the scriptures say lift up the hand, it's equivalent to saying take an oath. When it says lift up the head, it's the equivalent of giving honor or showing cheerfulness. When you say lift up the face, it's you should have a good conscience. Lift up the eyes means to see. Lift up the voice means to praise. So could lift up the name mean something special? It shows up, that exact language shows up in the very last quote, Psalm 16 and Psalm 63. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So in some ways, to take up a name is a relational thing, right? The psalmist is saying, I'm not going to have any relationship with these idols and these false gods of the nations. I'm not going to take up their name. So in corollary, there's a way in which we should take up the name of the Lord means relationship with him. And then in Psalm 63, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Lifting up his name is an aspect of devotion to him. It's an aspect of worship. And so I think there's a way in which we could see this as we're supposed to make the name of the Lord full and rich. We're supposed to cherish his name. We're supposed to declare its truth to those around us. We're supposed to live by its truth. It probably can't exegetically quite prove this, but if you tie it back into the first commandment, it's almost like we are to take up his name like we say, I do to him, that we let his name, we are committing ourselves into relationship with him, and we're letting ourselves be defined by his very name. And you know what happens at the very end of Scripture? The very last book in the Revelation, the very last chapter in Revelation? It describes what that future marriage is going to be like of God's people to himself. And it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer shall there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will worship him. Then listen to this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So God's calling us to lift up his name now, because someday he we're going to that relationship will be so fulfilled, and so all the promises will come true, and the intimacy of that marriage will be so rich that he will put his name on our forehead, that we will be his, looking at him face to face, and we will have the identity of his name upon us. That will be who we are. We are the people of the Lord. And so the third commandment at least calls us to grow in cherishing his name, of loving his name, of realizing that it's Moses called the people the priest to bless the people by placing the name of the Lord upon them. And it's a foreshadowing of the depth of how we will be his people and how we will see him face to face and how he's so committed to us that he will write his name on our forehead. May he help us to grow in making his name full and true and glorious. Father, your name is rich. It is full. Lord, help us to see how full. Help us to have a bigger container to see that your name fills even that. Lord, the world says that your name is empty, but it is not true. You are great and glorious. Would you, Holy Spirit, impress upon our minds and our hearts the greatness of your acts, the greatness of your redemption through Jesus, that you would give your Son and that he would die on the cross to redeem us. That we would see the greatness of your character, that in perfect array of holiness, all of your attributes work together and they are perfection. Would you give us a vision, Lord, that would move and shake each of us? Apply it to us personally, Lord, that we might be moved by how great and rich and full is your name, and that we might be moved to cherish and love and adore you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's use the prayer of confession on the back of the bulletin to reflect on the scriptures and to respond to them. And we'll have a moment of silence that we might reflect on his name and seek to cherish it even right now. Let's read this together. Gracious God, we sin. Grant that we may never cease grieving because of it, never be content with ourselves, never think we have reached a point of perfection. Put to death our skepticism, our lack of concern for your name, and our manipulation of it for our own gain. Forgive us for when we think that what you can do for us is greater than you yourself. Lord, give us grace to be holy, sincere, abounding in love for you, always gazing upon you as you truly are. Create and renew within us affection, pride, even jealousy for your name. Enable us to say that you yourself are our greatest gift. Use us to make your name great in this world. Thank you that in the next world we shall be yours. And Jesus will even write his name on our forehead. Spend a moment in quiet confession and reflection. Father, we thank you that you've even written to us saying, little children, your sins are forgiven in his name. Father, we are thankful that you have given your Son and that you have created forgiveness for us with you. Forgive us for the times that we have not cherished and magnified your name. But thank you, Lord, that you separate our sins from as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for the truth and the reality, the fullness of your forgiveness. And thank you for your desire to renew us in your Holy Spirit, that you would change us to be more and more like your Son. Would you do that specifically around cherishing and loving your name? And we ask this in Jesus' name.